Congregation, if you would like to turn with me once again in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, as we continue our series through 1 John, and with the Lord's help, we'll be looking at the continuation of what we looked at a few weeks ago. Let me read verses 20 and 21. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. John is, at this point in his book, he is narrowing down, he is tunneling down to the very heart of the matter. And he is trying to uncover to the reader the thing that lies at the very bottom of their being. What is the state of your soul? That's really what John is asking, what he's asking the hearer to investigate. What is the state of your soul? Is that a simple question? The soul is the true you. It's the real you. The soul is, in and of itself, the fundamental personhood of each of us. Take away or add to the external person, and you have not added or taken away anything from the soul. Take a man, for instance, and you give this man titles and lands and popularity and degrees and honors. He amasses substantial riches, fame, power, respect, honor, great health. And in each of these achievements, you've not added a single thing to his soul. And the opposite is also true. Take now all of those things away. He's now in extreme poverty, in sickness, ridicule, embarrassment, living in the lowest possible conditions in this world with no friends, no family, barely able to stay alive. He's hated, he's persecuted, and equally, you have not subtracted a single thing from his soul. Unspeakably poor or fantastically rich, completely unknown or world famous, in great sickness or in robust health, you're still left with this question, but what is this man really like? What kind of man is he? That is speaking to the soul of the man. The Lord said to the prophet Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on his on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." The heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, says the Lord Jesus. Does your heart, that beating mass of muscle in your body, does it actually speak? Of course it doesn't. Then what does the heart represent? What does the heart stand in place of? It stands in place of the soul, the true you. So what is the condition of your soul? before a holy God. And what did we discover last time we looked at this text? We looked at the court of the conscience, didn't we? We looked at the trial. We saw three things last time. We looked at the accused, we looked at the evidence, and then we looked at the Supreme Court. That we by nature are the accused because of our deep fall in Adam, because of original sin. And add to this personal sins. And when you add original sins and actual transgressions together, there's this mountain of evidence that towers before us. And then we spoke of the court of conscience and how this evidence comes against us, the witnesses of pride and of selfishness and of envy and of lust and all manner of accusing sins. And then also the way in which the witnesses of mercy and of grace and of the Advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, comes. Many of us felt last time guilt in the court of conscience. But you'll remember that we said that this court of conscience is not the Supreme Court. That's what verse 20 tells us. There's a higher court. God is greater than our hearts. And it's to this court we appeal this morning. In the court of conscience, the acquittal. And we're going to look at these things. We're going to look at the acquittal and then secondly, the consequence of the acquittal. So the court of conscience, the acquittal. We'll look at the acquittal itself and then the court, the consequences of the acquittal. If you look in your Bibles with me in chapter 3, the word condemn in verse 20 and 21 now become the fulcrum of the text. There, the gate by which the door of the heart flies open. In the original, in the perfect passive participle, the word there, condemn, means to be blamed, worthy of blame. It has a judicial ring to it. Its synonyms mean to pronounce judgment. Or to condemn or to be objectively convincing in the condemnation. This is verse 20 where the word condemn is used. In verse 21, the word is used, the same word is used again. If our heart condemn us not. And there the word not is equally important. That word not, there is a negation, not an erasing of it, but a negation of it. And this is actually quite important. When you do small math, young people, when you do small math, certain numbers can cancel each other out. And you know that if you take a positive integer and a negative integer of the same value, they cancel each other out. That's actually the function of the word not here. In if our hearts condemn us not. It's not a claim of sinlessness. And reading in the context of this chapter, we can see that that's an impossibility. If our hearts condemn us not, it's not a claim of sinlessness, but something has come into the heart and the life that negates it, that cancels it out. And so this is exactly where the acquittal comes into the heart. Every defendant in court, someone who's on trial for a crime wants one of two things. They want either a dismissal or they want an acquittal. A dismissal here is absolutely out of the question. There's no legal ground upon which such a righteous judge could dismiss the charges that are against us. They're strong, true, tested, factually based charges against the soul. But what of an acquittal? If our heart condemn us not. I want you to see something here. Where is the acquittal coming from in the text? Where is the acquittal coming from? It is also coming from the court of conscience. That's going to become very important, especially to some who are sitting here this morning. It's saying it can be known, it can be discovered, it can be found out whether I sincerely believe, whether I sincerely belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is coming from the court of conscience. And before I go on, congregation, let me speak about something that I perceive to be a great and real problem, a difficulty with some of us. It's the trap of infinite regression. And you say, well, that's a big phrase, Pastor. What does that mean? Infinite regression. Well, first, it's a trap. Infinite regression is particular to those who constantly doubt their place in Christ when they are, in fact, in Christ. An infinite regression is a chain of actions or a chain of thoughts which each event requires another event of the exact same type to cause it. Here's the most basic example that I can give you. Think this morning on either side of the pulpit, two full-size mirrors, head to toe. One on the right side and one on the left side. And you stand between the two mirrors. What are you going to see? You're going to see the reflection of your face, and then you're going to see the back of your head. And then once again, your face, and the head, face, head, face, head. And that will go on as long as there is light and the ability to see this. If there was infinite light and infinite sight, that infinite regression would go on and on and on and on and on and on and on forever. One leads to another, and so on ad infinitum. And congregations, some look at their faith in such a way. They stand between the mirror of God's Word and then their own heart. And they think at a particular moment that perhaps I do have saving faith. That they are for the first time experiencing peace. For the first time they're experiencing forgiveness and that joy and peace in believing. And the moment they experience this, they're experiencing it here in front of the light of God's Word. The moment they experience this, they then look and they see, wait a minute, perhaps then I could be deceived. I could be deceived about the very thing I am feeling at this very moment. Terrified of self-deception. And congregation, please do not mistake me. Self-deception is real. But here is the thing that I'm trying to point out to you. If you can then be deceived once, can you not be deceived about being deceived? Now you're starting to see the beginning of infinite regression. If I can be deceived, can I not be deceived about being deceived and actually be a child of God? We rarely get past the first question. We usually shut the door, close our Bibles, and grieve. But if you can be deceived once, can you not be deceived about being deceived? If you can be deceived once in your heart, can you not be deceived twice? And then a third time, reversing faith again. If I can be deceived about being deceived, can I not be deceived? Being deceived about being deceived about being deceived about being deceived about being deceived on to infinity. Self-deception doesn't start at end at two. Self-deception, if that is what you're looking to, is an infinite regression. If you lived a billion years here on earth, or if you lived infinitely here on earth with this kind of thought, you would never, ever, ever know if you belong to Christ or not. This goes to the root of experience. If an angel from heaven, you remember the two examples I gave a few weeks ago of these two individuals who had this tremendous experience, both of them. If an angel from heaven or the Lord Himself appeared to you and told you that you were a child of God, that moment would seem so powerful, so real, so inspiring, so confirming that you would believe in that very moment that there is simply no way that I could ever now doubt that I'm a child of God. Because we are fallen creatures and because of our sin nature, that sensation and that feeling is going to fade. What about 10 years later, a decade has gone by, when that particular memory grows dim with our own frail humanity. When you fall into some time of sin or of great sorrow of heart, and you look back to that moment that you experienced, and won't your heart say, "Is that real? Or did I make all of that up? Was it the devil? Oh, it seems so long ago. How do I know that that was truly what I experienced? Perhaps I was deceived." And it all starts over again. Dear one, you're looking at it all wrong. This error is crippling. It shuts out assurance once and for all. And how do I know this is wrong? that this then becomes the judge of whether I am truly a child of God or not. How do I know that this is wrong? Why did our forefathers teach that one may have full assurance of faith? Because the Scriptures say so. John says, "And hereby we do know that we know Him." These things, says Christ, have I written unto you that believe, that John says, have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Again, John, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. The child of God may know. The child of God should know. And the soul should not rest until it is discovered. How? In gospel facts that resonate in the heart by the Holy Spirit. In the Word of God. That you may know. That you may know. These are the words of the third person of the Trinity. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does not lie. And so return then with me to this thought. It can be discovered whether I sincerely love God and love His people. It can be observed whether my heart is obedient to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. But congregation, these are not foggy, mysterious, elusive problems which can never be solved. The case may be made clear. In one direction or the other direction, it can be made clear. That the conscience has no difficulty in answering the question if the question is asked in light of God's infallible Word by the help of the Holy Spirit. But these questions, however, must be debated with great discernment. And so there must be things that have to be set aside in argument in the court of conscience. Think of someone who's greatly tempted by some horrible sin. When they wake up in the morning, they're tempted by it. Midday, they're also tempted by it. When they go to bed at night, they're tempted by it. He can't escape this particular a temptation to sin. The conscience must not conclude that he's no child of God because he's tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. There is no sin in being tempted. For 40 days, the Lord Himself was tempted. Even constant temptation is no proof against the sincerity of our faith. And so again, there must be great scriptural discernment here. The same goes for affliction. It makes no sense to say that because I am so greatly afflicted in family, in business, in my own life, in my inward being, by depression or in circumstances, that I must not be a child of God. Are God's children ever afflicted? Yes, we know many places in the Word of God. Often, in fact, it can be argued that it's a sign of being a child of God, because the Lord chastens those He loves. Well, what then about committing sin? The occurrence of sin does not prove that someone is outside of grace. The love of sin, the toleration of sin, the willful following hard after sin is. But imperfection and stumbling because of sin, if it is in the heart grieved over, if it is in the heart repented of, with that Romans 7 battle, then sin is not condemning evidence. The fact that my child is weak is no proof that he's not my son. The boy may be like his dad, though he's a toddler. Weakness and even defectiveness may be confessed in the heart, but still one may have confidence toward God. So the verdict then has to be given with an informed conscience, a biblically, scripturally informed conscience. Not feelings. Not feelings, but based upon the Word of God. The question before the court of conscience is not, have I perfectly kept God's law? The answer of that is, of course, no. The answer is no for Moses. The answer is no for Abraham. The answer is no for David. The answer is no for Paul. The answer is no for John. The answer is no for you. And the answer is no for me. By the works of the law shall no flesh living be justified. The question comes down to this. Am I resting upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I resting on Him for salvation? And do I prove the truth of that faith by two things? By loving God and loving the brethren. That's the infallible evidence that John is giving in 1 John. By desiring to do those things which are pleasing to Him and avoiding those things which He hates. The question here does not include or have anything to do with merit. But grace and the fruit of grace. Grace and the fruit of grace. Salvation is of grace, and grace alone. Therefore, my question should be, am I a partaker in that grace? Unworthy though I am I washed in the blood of Christ? Am I covered with His righteousness? Am I accepted in the Beloved? This is the question. And some will say, I can't be a child of God because I'm always so sad. I'm always so depressed. Others would say, well, she can't be a child of God because she's always so full of joy. She's not serious enough. But again, this is not necessarily true either. Feelings are as fickle as the wind. Feelings depend so much upon the body and also outward circumstances, not to mention oftentimes the psychological factor. Just like the wind is constantly dependent on the elements of the atmosphere. And I'll tell you this morning, congregation, my feelings change all the time. Oh, pastor is a rock. No, he's nothing like that. My feelings change. How about yours? Sometimes I feel the optimism of great love and favor. And at other times of great deadness and darkness. And all of this tells me that I cannot put stock in my feelings. Do not ask me in connection with my place in Christ. Do not ask me, am I feeling happy just now or sad about that condition? But ask, am I resting and trusting, leaning, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does my faith show a yearning and a calling out and a crying after what is so void and missing in my own heart? You see, unbelievers can rejoice as well as believers. And believers can mourn as well as sinners. The point is not what I feel, but what we believe and do. The question of our state ought to be settled. And so get up and close with this question. Your heart condemns any of you here this morning because you do not really love Christ and you do not love the brethren. You are not a child of God. That is what Paul is saying in the reverse. Then you have your verdict. And then you this morning, in light of that revelation, need to go to Christ and ask Him to change your heart, because the door of grace is still open. Free grace is still accessible this morning. But on the other hand, if your conscience says, yes, with all of my sins, with all of my infirmities, I do love God. In my heart. And I know what someone is thinking this morning. But how do I know that I love Him? I think I do. I think there's some love. But how do I know that love is real? On that question, there is no infinite regression. And I'll tell you why. Because each of you know who you love. You know if you love your spouse or loved your spouse. You know if you love your children. You know. You know what that love feels like. You know what that love acts like. You know if you love your closest friend. And not only do you know that, but you could defend that to me or to anyone else this morning. I know that I love them. And if you love them out of that same sense of love, do you love a being infinitely more worthy of your love. You know this morning if you love Him. Just as you know you love the person sitting next to you. These things can be known. When you can say, I do love Christ. I have nothing else to trust in. It certainly can't be found within me. And I lean my weight upon His finished work. I have no hope in anyone or anything else. And I know there's a change in me, though I would be so fearful to say that to anyone else. But I know there's a change in me. The things that I once loved are becoming and have become empty. I have a new desire. I'm starting to see eternity in my heart's eye. And I want to be holy as Christ is holy. But these things, this is the conversation in the heart. These are all based on objective truths found in the Word of God. And if you feel these things in light of God's Word, then you are at the place of the acquittal in the court of conscience that John speaks about. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Which brings us to our last thought. What is the consequence then of this acquittal? The ruling has come down then that there is acquittal. That there is a release, a canceling out. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. I want you to notice here first, it is a confidence toward God. And that confidence then toward God has legs to it. It has roots to it that go out in multiple directions. And I'll just name a few. It's a confidence toward God, this deep confidence placed in the heart produces something. It produces a blessed indifference to the judgments of men. And let's be honest this morning, so many of us have such a fear of man. This confidence toward God removes the fear of man. A new confidence is given. Hebrews 13 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Similar to Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear, what can man do unto me? And then Proverbs 29 says this, The fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Having a clear conscience before the Lord, putting their trust in Him and His Word, the soul feels a holy freedom as to the formalities of pretending. I don't have to pretend anymore. That confidence that has been given to me by this grace that has also been given to me produces a lack of fear of what others would think of me. That's not so for the hypocrite. You see, the hypocrite is afraid of being found out. He has to do everything and say everything so very carefully lest he should be found out. That poor soul has to keep up that act because that act is all he has. Second, this confidence is a confidence towards God, to one's acceptance with Him. If my heart says this, if my heart says, yes, you do believe, then I know from God's Word that I have eternal life. The Word says, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The conscience says, down at the very bottom, sweeping everything else away, there is even that one single grain. Oh, it's the heart has been sifted and the chaff has gone flying to the wind, but at the very bottom there's at least that one golden grain. The conscience says, as you know it and as you see Christ, you believe on Him. The Scriptures say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the conscience says, I know you have been heavy laden. I know the burden that has been on your heart, your mind, your thoughts. You've groaned under that burden. You've looked for that place to find rest. You have gone to Him. And the heart concludes, there is then now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And congregation, believe me when I say this to you, the sweetest streams of experience ever drank from in this desert world have been from the Word of God. From the Word of God witnessed in the soul by the Holy Spirit. They are the unpolluted streams. When the text comes alive in reading or in preaching, and then the tender hand of the Holy Spirit comes without words and blesses it. And this produces, and perhaps it's what John most meant, a boldness of conversation. The man who knows that he is humbly bowed before God and knows he has acceptance with Him, he speaks freely about God. He feels a nearness. And he never wants to lose that. He exercises a holy but humble boldness toward Him. Isn't it wonderful to see how Abraham talked with God when he found out that God was about to destroy Sodom? Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Be that far from thee. That's a holy boldness. Be it far from thee, Jehovah God. Was Abraham accusing God of injustice? No, of course not. Listen to the weight of those words. Be it far from thee. He pushes his case. I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Perhaps there shall lack five of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for the lack of five? It's a wonderful pleading. It's an illustration of the words. It's a confidence toward God. Think of Job. Even in the midst of his darkness, the fogginess of providence upon his own soul, he says, "Oh, that I knew that I where I might find him, I would come even to his seat." That's right before him. "I would come even to his seat, and I would order my case before him, and I would fill my mouth with arguments." And though the terrors of God might cause him to fear, yet secure in the quietness of his conscience, Job actually had a confidence toward God. You see, this leads then to a great confidence in prayer. Do you want to know why so many of us do not pray? Because we have no answer to all of these questions. So prayer becomes almost impossible. When these questions are left unanswered, we don't pray. But finding the key to these questions produces a confidence toward God in prayer. Look at the context. "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." That's the confidence. If you want access in prayer, if you want freedom in prayer, if you want openness in prayer, if you want power in prayer, you must have this: a good conscience before Him. And when you do those things that please God and you walk in His ways, then you abide in His love, John says. And hasn't Jesus said, "If you abide in Me, My word shall abide in you. Ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." Unsanctified desires are going to be rejected. Graciously, they'll be refused. But the will of the sincerely obedient man or woman is conformed to the will of God, and therefore it will be fulfilled. John says in the last chapter of our letter, "And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we desire of Him." You see, this confidence produces rest, true peace and rest in the soul. Look at the Lord when He was upon the Sea of Galilee, and the storm is raging, and the waves are beating against the ship, and He is asleep. No one else could sleep because no one else had such confidence in God. In that situation, it was actually the best thing for him to do: sleep. Such confidence in God. And dear one, listen to me. You may do the same. You may do the same. Some of you are almost at the end of your journey. Some of you are coming close to the end of your years. And still this question lives in your heart: 'Tis a point I long to know, often causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? The answer is in the Word. The answer is in the Word in your heart. And that soul is blessed who has confidence, not in self, but toward God, toward the finished work of Christ. Here is where the great Advocate rises up in the Word, in the heart, and says, "This is My redeemed. This is My child." And that soul then goes to his last bed without alarm. His conscience does not condemn him. And therefore he says, as Psalm 4 says, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." And the light of heaven comes over that dear face. Heaven is waiting. And loved ones gather around and see that he is in pain, but they also see that he is basking in another world's joy. And they think that he is dying, but he is saying, no, it's eternal life that I am going to. And now he's gone. He stands before God. He does not tremble. His heart condemns him not. He has confidence toward God. And amidst the supernatural brilliancy, he cries, "My Father, so there we leave him." Will that be your experience? Will it be mine? Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Amen.